that it cuts to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It exposes the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It leaves us bare before you, to whom we must give an account. And Lord, it also tells us of our great high priest through whom we may come to you, receive forgiveness, mercy, and grace in our time of need. So God, instruct us by your powerful word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 1. Joellen mentioned it in her prayer. I suspect you are all as thrilled as I am that midterm election season is upon us. Can you just hear the excitement in my voice? The thing that I think I like least about the weeks leading up to an election are all the mudslinging attack ads that fill my television screen. You can't escape them. You know what I'm talking about. You see the dark pictures, the foreboding music, the intimidating voiceover. It's like they're trying to convince you that we're voting for Darth Vader. Darth Vader, wrong for Virginia. Of course, these ads inevitably end up attacking not just the candidate's political positions, but their person as well, their personal integrity. Because if they can get you to question whether or not a candidate can be truly trusted, then it almost doesn't matter what kind of policy arguments they make. Discredit the person and you'll discredit their message. There's nothing new under the sun, and the same thing was happening in first century Galatia as well. Paul, you'll remember, is writing to the Galatian churches, urgently pleading with them to reject a false gospel that was being peddled to them by these false teachers, and instead to hold fast to the true gospel of the grace of God, which Paul had preached to them. And the overarching theme, we talked about this last week, the overarching theme of the false teacher's message was that in order to be saved, men and women needed not only to place their trust in Jesus as the Messiah, but they also had to become obedient to Torah, the law of Moses, and especially the careful observation of statutes like circumcision and food laws and holy days. They needed Messiah plus Torah. They needed Christ plus obedience to the law before they could be counted righteous before God. And this is no small matter because it deals with this question that is central to Christianity. What must I do to be saved? The false teacher's answer was, we read an example of it in Acts chapter 15, you must be circumcised according to the law of Moses or you cannot be saved. Paul's answer, the answer of the other apostles, however, was this. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And these two answers are diametrically opposed. They're entirely incompatible. And thus we get Paul's impassioned letter calling the Galatians to reject this false gospel of faith plus works and stand firm in the gospel of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, part of Paul's argument as he begins this letter against this false gospel is a personal defense of his own apostolic authority and his own gospel's legitimacy. And he begins with this because based on what we read in the book of Galatians, we can surmise that there were at least three charges that the false teachers were bringing against Paul. They were saying, don't listen to Paul. His authority is inferior. He's a second-rate apostle. He's not like the ones we represent. They're saying, don't listen to Paul. His gospel is illegitimate. He's leaving things out. He's watering down the gospel. We have the real thing. They're saying, don't listen to Paul. His motives are impure. He just wants to gain followers. He just wants popular approval. This was their version of a mudslinging attack ad. If they could discredit Paul, discrediting his gospel would follow in short order. And the Galatians would become easy marks for them. So from Galatians 1:10 to 2:21, Paul works to dismantle these slanderous falsehoods and defend himself. But not for the sake of defending his own reputation, making himself look good, or for self-preservation of some kind. He defends himself for the reputation of Christ and the preservation of the gospel. And in response to these charges, Paul argues that his authority is not inferior. It's not dependent on men. He received it directly from Christ. His gospel is not illegitimate because it wasn't invented by men, him or anybody else. It was given to him by Christ. And his motives are not impure because he's not trying to please men. He's seeking only to serve Christ. And he's going to prove these claims that he makes, defending himself by recounting his own story. And in doing so, he shows how each of these charges that the false teachers are bringing against him really have no weight, that both he and his gospel can be trusted. So we're going to look at just the first part of this defense this morning in verses 10 to 24 here, and we'll do so in three parts. First, I want to look at verses 10 to 12. That's sort of Paul's thesis statement, where he's going to say, this is what I'm going to try to convince you of now. And he's going to contradict more directly two of those three charges. And then verses 13 to 24 is sort of him presenting the evidence supporting that thesis, evidence from his own life. And then last, we'll zoom out and we'll ask the question, what are the implications of what Paul says here for us? Right? So Paul's thesis, Paul's evidence, and then the implications for us. First then, Paul's thesis in verses 10 to 12. Like I just said, these statements address two of the three charges that that are being made against Paul. And he's primarily concerned here with the questions about the purity of his motives and the legitimacy of his gospel. He does say something about his authority as an apostle, that it's not inferior, but he says quite a bit more about that in the next part of his defense. So that'll take center stage more next week. Let's look at verse 10. Paul defends the purity of his motives. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul's opponents are likely claiming that Paul's motives in ministry are impure. All he's concerned about is gaining a following. He's a wannabe celebrity pastor. He's just looking for a platform. So the first claim that he makes refuting his opponents is that his motives are not impure. Paul responds that he's not aiming to win the approval of people. He's aiming only to be faithful and be a servant of Christ. We'll talk more about that as we go, but closely related to that claim, says my motives are not impure, I'm trying to serve Christ, closely related to that is what comes next. The false teachers are accusing Paul of only desiring to please people, to gain a following, and in so doing, they are insinuating that Paul is willing to dilute the gospel, to water it down, to make it more attractive to his hearers. If he wants a following, he's going to begin to say things that he think will attract people. That means truncating the gospel, changing it so that it's more appealing to his hearers. And they would have said that what Paul preached was nothing more than a man-made fabrication. It would have paved the way for them to come in and say, come now, let us teach you the real gospel, not this synthetic one that Paul preached. So then Paul addresses the legitimacy of his gospel, verses 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. a response to the claim that his gospel was somehow a counterfeit. But he replies unequivocally that the gospel that he preached was not something that a human mind created, whether his or another's. He didn't make it up. He didn't hear it from anyone else. Rather, it came directly from Christ himself. So Paul's gospel was not the result of a long game of telephone. You know, telephone or whisper down the lane, some people call it, right? Where the message at the beginning ends up as a mangled mess at the end. Now, Paul's gospel was not like that. It was pure, pristine, undiluted truth. He had bottled it at the source, the very fountain of living waters. There's no way for it to be more genuine than that. So those are the thesis statements that he's arguing for. His motives aren't impure. He's only trying to please Christ, and his gospel isn't illegitimate. He received it directly from Christ. Well, it's one thing for him to say that. It's another thing to prove it. So then in verses 13 to 24, he corroborates his claims, and he does so with evidence from his own life, his own experience. First, verses 13 and 14, he recounts what his life was like before he became a Christian. "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism." Evidently, this was public knowledge. Paul is not sharing with them something that they don't know. He's sharing with them something that they do know. You've heard of this. You've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism. "How intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Now, why does he mention this? I mean, couldn't he have just started when Christ was revealed to him? After all, he's trying to prove that he's a servant of Christ and has a gospel that he received from Christ. Why doesn't he just start with when he met Christ? I think he makes a point of this, his previous way of life, to disprove the charge that in his preaching he's merely seeking to please people, merely seeking popularity. See, the charge that he just wanted to please people, seeking their approval, holds no weight because Paul says he was once in a position in which he was the rising star, the number one draft pick. Prior to becoming a Christian, Paul had public acclaim, influence, power. He was clearly on his way to having more. And then he gave it all up. Why? Because he met Jesus. He came to understand what Jesus meant when he said, "What good is it for you to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul?" Or Paul himself put it in Philippians 3 like this: whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. It's probably why in verse 10, he makes a point of saying, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." He used to be concerned with pleasing people, winning their approval. But if that was his concern anymore, he would never have given up everything for the sake of Christ. Following Jesus and preaching a gospel of grace alone is not for those who wish to be popular, wise, or powerful in the eyes of the world. So Paul says to the Galatians, if I were still trying to win a popularity contest, if that was at the root of my desires, like my opponents claim, I sure picked a strange way to do it, didn't I? Then verses 15 to 24, Paul emphasizes that his gospel message was received from Christ himself and is not dependent on any other source, including the other apostles. Paul, like the other apostles, had received his gospel directly from Jesus, albeit at a different time and a different place and for a different purpose. But what was not different was the content of the gospel or his authority as an apostle commissioned by Christ. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And he goes on. I want to stop there. This is Paul's shorthand description of his conversion on the road to Damascus, the account that we read earlier from the book of Acts. It was here that Christ was not only revealed to Paul, but he says here, fascinatingly, that Christ was revealed in him. What does that mean? Well, I'd suggest that it may mean something like what Jesus promised to the other apostles the night he was betrayed. In the Gospel of John, where Jesus spoke of the fact that he was leaving, but he would not leave his apostles as orphans, that he would come to them. He would come to them by sending the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who will be in you and who will guide you into all truth. And his ministry would be especially focused on glorifying and testifying about Christ. So just as the Spirit had come upon the other apostles to guide them into truth that they might preach the gospel, so the Spirit came to dwell in Paul and made Christ known to him in a way that was unique to Jesus' authorized representatives. Paul didn't receive his apostolic calling or his gospel message from the hands of the other apostles. He was not deputized by them. He was called by Christ just as they were. He was promised that the Holy Spirit would guide him into all truth, just as they were, in order to equip them for this special calling that they had to be foundation stones for the church. As further evidence of the legitimacy and the purity of his gospel, Paul then says that after he was converted, verse 16, when God was pleased to reveal his Son in me, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later I returned to Damascus. This shows us that Paul's principal concern in this passage is to prove that his gospel was independent of the influence of anybody else, that it came directly from Christ. You'd say, I did not consult with anybody. That's the main point of that sentence. He had not received the gospel from anybody else. After he had received it, his message had not been subject to correction or evaluation or distortion from anyone else. It's like at the airport when they ask you if your bags have been with you the whole time. Yes, even in the restroom. Paul's gospel had been in his hands from the beginning. There was no opportunity for tampering. He didn't consult with the other apostles to have his apostolic calling and message approved or verified. Christ's commission was plenty for him. He didn't need anybody to co-sign it with him. He was an apostle entrusted with the gospel. He did not feel any compulsion to prove it, but he did feel a compulsion to preach it. Acts 9, which is the first account of Paul's conversion, Acts 9 says that at once after he was converted, Paul began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God. He didn't waste any time. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't even go to a Bible study. He started preaching right away. And right away, it says he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. He preached in Damascus. Then he went away to Arabia, I think probably to preach. And then again returned to Damascus. Verse 18. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days. And I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that in what I am writing to you is no lie. And then I went to Syria and Cilicia, and I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. When Paul finally did go to meet up with the other apostles, 3 years after his conversion, he spent time only with Kephas, that's Peter, and yes, that's pronounced Kephas, not Cephas. So now you can impress people and sound really pretentious like me. Kephas is Aramaic for rock. Of course, Peter is Greek for rock. The only other apostle that he met with, in addition to Peter, was James, the Lord's brother. Probably James, who was legitimately the Lord's brother, who didn't believe in him during his lifetime, and after his resurrection came to believe and was appointed an apostle. This visit that's mentioned here in Galatians 1 probably corresponds to the visit in Acts 9, 26 to 29. Paul was only able to stay briefly. There was a plot against him. They were going to kill him. The first of many times they were going to kill Paul. And so the believers hurried him off, and he returned to his hometown of Tarsus to preach more. But there isn't any record that he did anything other than meet with the apostles and continue to preach the gospel when he was there. In fact, at first, the Christians in Jerusalem couldn't believe that he'd been converted. You can't blame them, can you? It was only after Barnabas came and told them how Paul had preached the gospel that they accepted him. It seems that it wasn't just Paul's personal testimony that he had seen Jesus that convinced him that he was a genuine Christian. It was the content of his preaching, that his gospel was the true gospel, that convinced them that he was a genuine follower of Christ. His stay in Jerusalem was quite brief, about 2 weeks, and then he was off. But by the time he left, the other apostles, not to mention most of the Christians in Judea, still didn't know him personally. They simply had heard about his preaching. In verse 24, they praised God because of him. So Paul's gospel must have been consistent with that of the other apostles, because it would have been strange for Peter and James to receive him as a genuine disciple had they heard he was preaching a watered-down or altered gospel. It would have been odd for the churches in Judea to celebrate someone preaching heresy. But as it was, Christianity's greatest persecutor had become Christianity's greatest preacher. A fact that did not cause the church to question Paul, but to marvel at God's grace. Side note, it's a good reminder for us, though this is not Paul's point here. Paul's point is not to make a point about how wondrous his conversion was, but I can't help but say something about it. It's a good reminder for us that Paul was just about as far gone as anybody that you could imagine. Right? He was just about as vehemently opposed to Christianity as the most militant unbeliever is today. The person that you know who is most hostile to Christ is probably not a tenth of how hostile Paul was to Christ. And God called him and saved him by grace. So friends, remember this, that as long as there is breath in our lungs, no one is outside of the reach of God's saving power. In fact, Paul says that this is partly what his conversion was meant to teach us. 1 Timothy 1, he says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Christ showed mercy to the one who called himself the worst of sinners in order that his salvation might be an example for us. And so, friend, if you are here this morning, perhaps you think you have sinned too much, that you have out-sinned God's grace. God may be able to save nice, polite sinners, but not me. And to you, to all of us, Paul stands as a trophy of divine grace. If he saved Paul, there is no one he can't save. That means that you should not despair, but rather come to Christ, the one who came to call not the righteous, but sinners, the one who came to save not the righteous, but sinners. Come to Christ, genuinely desiring to be saved, and see whether the gospel is indeed the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. I have it on good authority that Christ has never failed to save any who come to him. And so, friend, if you turn from your sin and rely on Christ to save you, he will not fail to do so. And this also means that you, Christian, should not give up praying for your loved ones who don't know the Lord. It doesn't matter how far away from Christ you think they are, how opposed, how disinterested, how downright hostile they are. I suspect the early church didn't think someone like Saul would ever be converted. Right? When it happened, they had a pretty hard time believing it, but God did it. So pray. And don't lose heart. The gospel is still the power of God to salvation, and Christ is still a great Savior. Now, hopefully it's become clearer how Paul, sharing these points of his own testimony and experience, serves to combat the arguments that are being made against him by the false teachers in Galatia. Right? Those arguments that they're making, they may sound convincing at first, but when they're compared with the facts of Paul's life, they just don't hold up. His apostleship's not inferior. He's called by Christ. His gospel's not illegitimate. He received it from Christ. His motives are not impure. He sought only to serve Christ, and his own experience proved it. But what does that have to do with us? If you're already a Christian, you likely don't need to be convinced that Paul was authoritative, that his gospel was true, that his motives were to serve Christ. The specifics of Paul's argument, the reason he writes this in the context he wrote it, probably doesn't land on us quite the same way as it would have landed on the Galatian readers. So that forces us to consider, what are the implications of this passage for us? What lessons can we distill from what Paul has written here? What I'd say the passage has to teach us this morning is primarily this, that faithfulness to the gospel means having a conviction that the gospel is God-revealed, not man-made, and being committed to serve Christ, not please people. Faithfulness to the gospel means having a conviction that the gospel is God-revealed, not man-made, and being committed to serve Christ, not please people. We learn from Paul's testimony, from Paul's example of holding fast to the gospel, that if we're to be faithful to the gospel, if we're to stand firm in it, we need to have a conviction that it's not man-made. It's a God-revealed message. As we talked about last week, as we just sang again this morning, there are not many gospels. There's one gospel. And this gospel is not like a Wikipedia article, a message created by collaboration, and anybody can log in and edit the information at will. It's God's gospel. It's an inviolable truth that we did not create, and therefore we cannot change. It's not something that we made up. It's something that we receive from God in his word. And as soon as we start to adjust it by addition or subtraction or confusion, it ceases to become the gospel. If we think that the gospel is merely a human invention, another man-made religion that guesses as to what God is like, how we can relate to him, that reasons we think God must be like this, and so this is how we will treat him, this is how we will interact with him, this is how we will talk about him, the more we think the gospel is merely something flexible, that we can mold to our own desires, the more prone we'll be to play fast and loose with its truths. But if we have a settled conviction that the gospel is God's message to us, not our message about God, we, like Paul, will have a godly compulsion to faithfully proclaim it and preserve it. There are different reasons why we might get the gospel wrong. We might get it wrong out of sheer ignorance. We've just never been taught what it really is. Or we might get it wrong because of our pride. We want to be able to decide what's true and what's not. We like to say, I like to think of God like this, though we have no grounds to say that other than that's simply what we want. Or, and this is Paul's point here, we may well get it wrong because of our desire for the approval of others. Faithfulness to the gospel includes not only having a conviction about the gospel's divine origin and authority, it's also about being committed to serve Christ in his gospel and not please people. The transition from verse 10 to verses 11 and 12 might seem a bit abrupt. I know in my Bible there's a subheading between verse 10 and verse 11. The subheadings in your Bible are not inspired. God did not put them there. The editors put them there to help you find your way around. There's nothing wrong with them, but sometimes they occur at very inopportune places. Remember, the Galatians reading this are reading directly from verse 10 to verse 11. There's no break. And so the transition might seem a bit abrupt, but I don't think it's as abrupt as it might seem. It's no accident that Paul moves from speaking about being a people pleaser or not being a people pleaser to speaking about the nature of the gospel as something that God has revealed. The issues are significantly intertwined. Here's what I mean. The desire to please people is all about fear. A desire to please people is rooted in an unhealthy fear of others. And it will lead you to compromise your convictions in order to please them. We desire to please others because we fear what their rejection of us might mean. Our ultimate desire is for the approval of others, so we speak and act in ways that we think will secure that approval for us. So we find ourselves trapped and enslaved to the approval of others. As Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man proves to be a snare." It traps us. And the connection between seeking to please people and compromising our convictions, and especially in this context, corrupting the gospel, is made even more plainly elsewhere in the book of Galatians. We see examples of it. Galatians 2:12, which we'll talk about in a few weeks' time, Paul recounts another incident from his life. Some of the false teachers had come to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas and Peter were, and Paul says that when they came and they were preaching what they were preaching, Paul had to rebuke Peter openly because he was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. How so? He says, "Before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. His desire to please them changed his behavior. And in doing so, he went out of step with the gospel. He no longer acted in line with the gospel truth. A desire for the approval of others, driven by fear, led Peter to betray the gospel in his actions and earned him a stinging rebuke from Paul. Or we could look at the false teachers themselves. In Galatians 6:12, Paul says, "Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised." Right? This is the kind of the nugget of their false teaching. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And they're doing this because they want to impress people. And the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. The false teachers are seeking to impress people and so have compromised the gospel by trying to compel them to be circumcised. And they do this, their driving motivation to impress people is to avoid being persecuted. They're motivated by fear. They fear persecution. They fear the consequences of preaching the gospel as it's revealed and accomplished by Christ. And so they adjust it to make it less offensive to their audience, less hazardous for themselves. When we fear other people more than God, we will be willing to compromise our convictions, even our convictions about the gospel, to gain their approval. A desire to please people will inevitably lead us to compromise the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, and turn it into a powerless non-gospel, one that cannot save. And so if you fear people and you seek their approval, if that's something you struggle with, and I think we all struggle with it at various times, if you struggle with that, your desire for the approval of others will become the controlling influence and principle in your life. It will lead you to bend yourself to do and say what would most please them. They become Lord. If you don't have a settled conviction that the gospel is an inspired, inerrant, inviolable, God-revealed message, your desire to please people will overtake your commitment to the truth of the gospel. And the solution, friends, is a superior fear of the Lord. If we fear people more than we fear the Lord, we will be controlled by that fear and act accordingly. But if we are more concerned about the Lord's approval than that of other people, if we're more concerned about what's pleasing to the Lord and not to other people, if we're more concerned about holding fast to what's been revealed by the Lord, not what we think would appeal to others, we won't be so easily swayed. It was this all-surpassing fear of God and conviction about the truth of the gospel that led the disciples, who had previously so feared others that they abandoned Jesus when he was arrested, to bear witness so boldly to Christ. It was this that enabled Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, to stand before a crowd of thousands. Thousands, that was a crowd that was more than capable of doing to him what they had done to Jesus just weeks before, and to say to them, "Let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And it was this that enabled Peter and John, when threatened by the Sanhedrin, to refuse giving up speaking in the name of Jesus, for they said, "We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And it was this that enabled the apostles, again threatened with punishment for their preaching, to say, we must obey God rather than human beings. And it's essential, both for our own spiritual health and for the integrity of the gospel, that we as Christians strive to break out of this addiction that we have to the approval of others. Jesus never promised us that we would be popular with others. Quite the opposite. He said we would be hated on account of him. Now, we don't need to help people hate us by being people displeasers, but we need to acknowledge that Jesus said we would be hated on his account. If we commit ourselves to pleasing others, seeking their acceptance, approval, and acclaim, it will inevitably lead us to compromise. And so we have to stop obsessing about what others think about us. We have to stop obsessing over what the wider culture thinks about us. We must drive out those obsessions with a superior passion for God and for his glory, confident that the approval that we so desperately seek from others is already ours, given and secured for us by grace through faith in Christ. It's not for nothing that Paul is so eager to defend the gospel truth of justification by faith alone in Galatians. And we'll see this as we continue through the book. Getting this truth wrong has a direct correlation on our fear of others. The more you think you need to gain or maintain your approval before others or before God, that is, the more you think you need to justify yourself before others or before God, the further you will stray from the truth of the gospel, the more enslaved to fear you will become. But the more you learn to love and prize your justification, God's gracious declaration and approval of you for Christ's sake, the less you will crave the approval of others, because you have the approval of the only person whose opinion actually matters. The less you are controlled by the fear of others, the more deeply committed you will be to the truths of the gospel, of the free grace that sets you free from your slavery to those fears. And Paul knew this better than anyone. He could say with the psalmist, "The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Or Proverbs 29:25 again, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." So may we, by God's grace, be able to say the same thing, holding fast to the one gospel with a singular desire to serve Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we worship you and we give you glory. We thank you that in your word you have revealed that while you are angry at us for our sin, your anger has been turned away in Christ, and you now comfort us. We are justified, approved. We are before you pleasing as your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased, as we read in the scriptures. Lord, we want to live more in line with that, but help us to live out of a place of that acceptance, that approval. And being so approved, Lord, help us to hold fast to the gospel, to not alter it, to not dilute it, to not water it down, but to hold it faithfully. So we ask in Jesus' name, amen.